You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we get going this morning, I just want to touch base. And if you have not heard, share with you a prayer request that is, I think, one that we in particular need to lift up. We have a brother who is suffering because of loss. Scott Benjamin, his wife, Jerry, passed away very suddenly. Aneurysm, I believe. And so, really, this is all. She passed away yesterday. I'm not sure how long she was on life support, but I think it was probably just long enough for her kids to get down there. They were down in Florida. And many of you know Scott and Jerry from the time that they served and ministered here in the interim between pastors. And so as a pastor who came in following their ministry here, I'm grateful to what the Lord did through him, through both he and John Nix. And you know, they kind of ministered together. But he's hurting today. I can't get my head around what that must be like, to have such a sudden loss. And it brings the depth of what we're going to talk about this morning into a light that is challenging. But so before we begin, I just want to just lead us in a time to pray for Scott, for his, I believe, four kids. They were, like I said, they were down in Florida for a competition, and kids had to come in to be there before they took her off of life support. And that is just not a conversation that I can even imagine. You know, it's the reality that I look at that and I think I couldn't handle that. But I also know that God hasn't given me the grace to handle that at this moment, because I've not been called to it at this moment. His grace is sufficient for Scott at this moment. His grace is deep enough. His grace is wide enough. His grace is sufficient. His grace is overwhelming. And as he suffers, and as his family suffers because they have set their hearts on the Lord, his grace is sufficient. I can't grasp it, but I know by God's word it is true. I know by witnessing it in others that it is real. But he needs us. He needs us. He needs us to pray. So before we get started, we're going to pray for Scott, okay? Let's pray. Father, I just come before you while in really no way can I say that I am close to Scott, but in another way, I am as close as a brother. We are joint heirs together. He has poured his life into the people here at this church, and we've been blessed by your hand through him and through his family. But if none of that were true, we would still hurt for him. We would still ache for he and his children, Father, as they suffer this loss that is beyond words. But even in that loss, there is hope. There is expectation. There is a coming day when there will be a reunion. So, Father, I pray that your grace would pour out on him. It would overwhelm him. And again, not just him, but his children. Father, I can't even imagine. But Father, you're there, and I know that you're there, and you are more loving than any of us could ever be. You are complete in your perfect love for them, and complete in your perfect provision, and your grace is a glorious thing. And so, Father, I pray that you would just wrap your arms around them, that you, as Jehovah Shalom, would just be their peace. And that, Father, you would just speak sweet words of love into their ear, into their hearts. and you would be so near to them. Lord God, it is our privilege to lift them up, and I pray that you would keep them on our hearts. I pray, Lord, you would remind us through our days and that we would reach out and offer consolation by the grace of your word. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 1. I will tell you that I realize how the Lord brings me in particular and all of us at times to the end of ourselves. And the way that he's really doing that with me this morning is that we are jumping right into the deep end of theology. We're going to jump right in with 1 Peter. And this is after having spent weekend at the Downline Summit, where you're hearing from people like Tim Keller and Mark Dever and Jared Wilson and guys that are just out there. And I needed pouring in. It was just a wonderful time. But then to then jump into this is kind of overwhelming. And I think you'll see in here just a second what I'm talking about. The book itself, so 1 Peter, is really to deal with the people who are suffering trials, that are going through difficulties, that are facing things that is hard to put into words. It's hard to understand how God would allow his people to go through this. And then we start seeing how it's for the very purpose of God revealing himself and his glory that they do go through these difficulties. And so all of it is kind of set on this in this letter. And so we're really just going to look at the first nine verses. We may have to come back and go through these first nine verses multiple weeks. I really don't know at this point. But we're going to, I can't say we're going to wade in because there's no wading in. You just have to jump into this. And I will tell you on the front end, let it say what it says. Okay, because the tendency is going to be to try to push this into your views. I'm going to ask you, let God's word say what it says. And then if you will wrestle with it, wrestle with God. Okay, wrestle with God. I don't want to try to step in here and try to say something out of this text that is not in this text. We're going to remain in this text for me to deal with the foreknowledge of God and try to give it full treatment would require eternity. I mean, really, to be honest, I mean, there's no way to do that. And so you have to make a decision. Will we deal with this text or will we try to broaden it out? We're going to stick with this text. And you can never be in a more safe place than allowing God's word to say what it says. Don't try again to wedge it in to your conceptions or preconceptions. Allow him to challenge you in it. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a second. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to just read through the first nine verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's God's word. Well, introduction to the text, just a little bit, because we'll be in 1 Peter for a while. The source, you know, it's pretty self-explanatory. Now, even in saying that, there is some debate. There's debate because of the language. There's debate because of the kind of the actual use of the Greek that's there and how precise the Greek is. It just seems kind of strange that Peter would, a fisherman, would be able to use such refined Greek. There's questions because of the theology that's there and it seeming like it's so tightly connected to Pauline theology that, you know, knowing that Peter was here and Paul was here, it seems strange that this text would be so tightly linked to Pauline theology. Well, there's one theology, there's perspectives on that truth. Again, we've said this about gospel accounts. There's one gospel truth, and there's perspectives of that gospel that we get a full view in the different writers. Same thing's true here, in seeing God through these different writers. So there is some debate about the source, but the earliest church fathers and those who were the closest to the writing of this epistle were in agreement that the understanding was it was written by Simon Peter. Okay, and so the way you kind of discern text, for most kind of textual critics, you need to go back to the closest to the writing and see what it was they understood, what they thought, what their view was. And so if you take that, it really puts us to that the broadest understanding is that this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a fisherman, saved, changed, made a new creation in Christ. And he speaks. He speaks from that authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the recipients, you see in the language again this word aliens. And we'll walk through this in just a second. But it's funny because you look in different texts and depending on their view of the language, I saw some texts that said, oh, this is clearly mostly written to Jews. Because the language is really referencing Old Testament language. You see a lot of it in there that, again, seems a little strange for Peter. But in others, you go and they say, oh, this is clearly for Gentiles. Let me tell you what I can conclude from that. It is clearly for us. Okay? This has been preserved for us. But there is a sense where when you hear the terms aliens and you think about the scattered, there's the context of the diaspora being scattered out because of the sin of the nation of Israel. They were scattered. But there's also a sense in that the people of faith, the believers, the Christians that would come, they were scattered by persecution as well. And so, in a sense, you can also look at this from a standpoint of this is coming in the midst of persecution and dealing with persecution. They would have been scattered. So, what is the point? The point is it's coming from Apostle Peter, and it is going to people scattered throughout this region. Now, the region is generally in Turkey, around in that part of Asia. And so you get, it's spread out in these cities that are named. The word aliens or strangers introduces a crucial idea in this letter, again reading from the commentary, that God's people are pilgrims, sojourners, and exiles on earth. Again, it should remind us that this is not our home. And it will be strange to live in this place. As you become more Christ-like, you will become more odd. You will become more different, peculiar. You are called to be a peculiar people. And so it's in that tone, that vein, that this is written. You are not supposed to be comfortable in this world. And to be honest, if you're too comfortable, you need to examine to see how you are walking with the Lord. But there's that sense that you get in 1 Peter. And so we see it here right at the beginning of the text. But understand that's kind of the atmosphere of this. The theme of the letter is kind of anticipated. The church of God is God's suffering people having no place of rest in this world. That's encouraging, isn't it? You're just going, I'm blessed by that. I'm going to have no rest. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to have trials and persecutions. Yay, God! Well, as we'll see, it is critical and crucial that we understand how God works through that to bolster our peace, to bring glory to His name, to show the realities of faith. Aliens, strangers, situated, again, scattered. And then we come to the sense of living hope. Really? So take living hope, and the encasing of that living hope is in trials and persecutions and difficulties and sufferings. And so he speaks of a living hope, but he doesn't speak of a living hope without persecution, without trial, without difficulty. Can you really see the glorious brilliance of a living hope without understanding it in the context of suffering? Can you really see the brightness of a light without it being in the middle of darkness? There's a difficulty, there's a contrast that must take place. So the question is, as we jump into the text, how can it be that we can have a lively expectation in this life, knowing that there's suffering, there's trials, and we are not at home? We are aliens. We're not of this world. If you are in Christ, you are not home. How do you have a living hope? How do you have a lively expectation in that environment? That's our question. All right, so let's just jump into the text. You ready? A couple weeks ago we talked about learning how to swim and being thrown off the deep end, and that's just kind of how, you know, you just do it. Here we go. Let's go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we talked about that, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. All right, I want you to see, first of all, that we are secured by the cause and the course of our salvation. How is it that we can have this living hope? How is it that we can actually have joy in the middle of that? Well, Peter starts it off by us understanding what is the cause and the course of the salvation that we have. Because if we don't grasp that, you will not have peace. If we don't grasp that, it will not be a living hope. It has to begin here. It has to. And it begins with this sense of chosen, of elect. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, so within, 5 words, we just jumped into the deep end. Chosen. The word is eklektos. The word points to elect. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the word prognosis. It is not just looking forward and seeing. It is a determined knowledge. That's the Greek. Again, let it say what it says. Let's talk about that for just a minute. First of all, cause. The cause of our salvation. You see it there. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Chosen, elect, called, chosen. Again, that is the word. Eklektos. 22 times in the New Testament it is used. 22 times that word is used. Of that, 11 times it is chosen. And when it speaks of chosen, it's an identification. Because I want you to see the differences in the way that it's used and how it's used in particular to a group, how it's used in a contained group versus how it's used to kind of a choice and a favorable decision. Again, 11 times out of the 22, it is rendered chosen. It is generally used in the context of identity. You are of the chosen. You are part of the chosen of God, the elect of God. And it's in that context that we have it in this passage. That's how it's being used. Because what he's doing is he's setting the course of, even though we have suffering that goes all around us, understand who you are. And who you are begins with the fact that you are chosen of God. Now, if you take that from the Old Testament and run it all the way through the New Testament, what is the working out of the understanding of chosen? Again, even to try to do this in this sermon, it's just making my head cramp. If you think about the nation of Israel, they were a chosen people. And you see the language here using really very similar to that idea of a chosen people. And we'll see a royal priesthood here a little bit later in the epistle. But there's that sense that God chose to work through a people, through this nation. Now, we know others were blessed outside of that nation if they responded to the truth of the reality of the God of this people. But clearly, God chose to work in a way to establish this nation for His glory. You are part of a chosen people in that God has so determined to express His glory to this world through you. By His determination, and as we'll see here in a second, foreknowledge. Wrestle with that a little bit. 11 times chosen identity. 8 times, again, 8 times it's rendered elect. Now, usually when it's rendered elect, it is almost speaking of a collective discrete people. And a lot of times, this is looking from post where, you know, at the elect will praise Him. The elect looking back on what He has done. You know, and there are times we try to take the deep things of God and sum it down to a witty little saying. I just can't do that. I mean, God, His election is an amazing, deep reality. I do believe it's true that as we look at it from this perspective, as we come and approach God, He calls us to respond. And He invites us and He demonstrates His love so that we can respond to that. But when we get to the other side, we are going to look back and realize we are an elect people. And we will be identified as such. So what is my point in this? There are uses of this word, again, chosen, speaking of identity. 8 times it's elect, where it speaks of His elect, God's elect, collective, discrete people. And by discrete, I mean a contained kind of number. And then 3 times the word is choice. Where here it is speaking of something being good or favorable. This is a choice, like a choice cornerstone. Okay, or a choice man, where it's a favorable, it's like using good. So what impact does that have on us when we think about the cause of our salvation? Okay, again, now we can sit here and wrestle along the lines of Calvinism to Arminianism, and we can do that, but the reality is He's using it here to give us assurance of the cause of our salvation, that it's not us. Okay? Now, where you fall in that spectrum, again, wrestle with God. But the point in this text is to give us assurance because of the struggles that we have, that it's not us. It's not in us. It never was us. We didn't save ourselves. God is the cause of our salvation. And God alone. God is the cause. And we see that as a chosen people. Who are chosen? Going into verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, one thing I need to say back about that. Literally, the word chosen is modifying aliens. So really, the translation is you are chosen aliens, chosen strangers. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. And then it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Prognosis. There's a lot of words for knowledge. Gnosko, epignosis. There's a lot of different, you know, ways of looking at knowledge. This is prognosis. This is looking forward. This has the idea of chosen and destined. It's consistent with what we just said in chosen. It's a consistent word of knowledge. That if this is a chosen people, if we're speaking of God's work in that, then it would be foreknowledge. Now, there are different ways that people try to grasp this. Some will say, well, God just knew those who would respond. That's not really the sense of the word. You can go down that path and that's okay. You can do that, but I don't think that's what the Greek is really getting at. And again, let the word say what it says. Okay, so speaking of it, here's a little section from the commentary. Therefore, when Peter said that the believers are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he emphasized God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. Believers are elect because God the Father has set His covenantal affection upon them. The words according to kata is actually what it is. may designate the result or cause. So the cause, he is the cause of our salvation. That's what it says. He is the cause of our salvation. Now again, what is the purpose in the text that we're looking at? What are we supposed to do with that? You are going to face trials. If you look at verse 6 and kind of keep that in your mind, that really is setting that while all this other stuff is wrapped around. Again, think about verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of it? So that you can have joy and hope and peace in the middle of these trials and suffering, that you know it wasn't you, it was God. It was His hand, it's His cause, it's His work. And He will maintain it. He will maintain it. Okay, again, I have in my time in seminary, in my time since seminary, in just about every place I've ever been, there is always this feeling that we have to arm wrestle over the sovereignty of God and the volition of man. Okay, go for it. Go for it. Arm wrestle it out. It's always good to wrestle with God's word. There is no better thing to do than to wrestle with God's word. But do that. Wrestle with God's word, not with each other. Because I can tell you right now, just having talked to enough of you, there are some of you that are so reformed that you're going, brother, you're just dealing with that so lightly. You need to drill into elect. You're not saying what it said. You need to just drill in. Oh, sorry. And there are others that are over here and they're going, man has to respond. This whole election foreknowledge, you're not saying it right. Because the way you're saying it, it sounds like God is the cause of this. Sorry. That's exactly what I'm saying. He's the cause of this. But what I am telling you without hesitation, without reservation, is that what the Word says is that for us to have peace in the middle of trials and circumstances, you have to begin with the cause of our salvation is God Himself, His sovereign power and His foreknowledge in the working out of your salvation. That's what the Word of God says. Praise Him for His Word. Amen. Okay, so we begin with the cause of the salvation. Again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, speaking of prognosis, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is just, it's a lovely just verse passage in here, because you go from, it's a triune look at our salvation. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Hagiosmos. That blessed you, didn't it? You didn't know I could do that. A little strong on the G if you want to really get to the Greek, you know. But what it says is made holy. You are made holy by the Holy Spirit. For you to be saved, for you to have salvation, you must be holy. Now there's positional, there's practical, but you have to be holy. If you're not holy, you will not see God. And that holiness comes as a work of the Holy Spirit. The foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Not only does God the Father foreknow whom the elect will be, but the Spirit is the source of their sanctification. Again, the cause, getting to the cause, even the holiness that we have comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, through us, around us. Right now, the Holy Spirit is working through the difficulty and tragedy that Scott Benjamin is going through and his family are suffering through, and He is working through that to your holiness. As you wrestle with that, as you say, how could God let that happen? He is carving away at you, and He is shaping you, and He is crafting you to see the sovereign hand of God. He will work through the trials to conform you and to shape you and make you in His image. The Holy Spirit. There's nothing that I can say that can bring life. There's nothing that I can say to do anything if the Holy Spirit does not empower it. The foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, sanctification, the progressive growth of holiness in the lives of Christians. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Okay, again, all three persons of the Trinity. Foreknowledge of God, sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ to be sprinkled with his blood. Obey. So the word obey here is it means obey. Obey means obey. There's a neat sense to this, though, is that it has this sense of listen. Now, it's not just, have you ever known somebody that may listen but not hear? That's not you, surely. To listen is not necessarily to hear. My wife has never said anything to me that I didn't just grasp and cherish and hold on to and just, okay, we're getting, yeah. Okay. Maybe a time or two I have listened but not heard. Or you can look at it differently. When have we actually grasped and responded to what is there? That's that sense of obedience. It's not just to read the word and see the word and hear the word. It's to respond to the word and live according to the word. Obedience is a sense of hearing and hearing intelligently. Because it is a fool who hears and does not obey. If you are in Christ, you act as the fool if you hear the word of God and reject it. And if you disobey, you're rejecting the sovereign word of God. So there's the sense that the salvation that we have been caused into is by the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for the end that we have obedience in Christ, even to the sprinkling of his blood. Now, sprinkled with blood. Again, there's a lot of language in here that really seems to hearken back to Old Testament and really kind of goes pretty well with what you read in Hebrews. But the idea is here of cleansing and forgiveness. And, you know, again, we can't spend a whole lot of time here, but in one sense, what you see in this is both the positional and practical sides of holiness in Christ. In that we are sprinkled and we are cleansed by his blood, but positionally we are growing in obedience to him. I've said this before and I heard it this weekend and it rings so true. You know, as we grow in maturity, we don't grow in becoming better. I don't really become better. I become more aware of my desperate dependence on God. And because of that, I obey more. I listen and I hear more. I obey more. This is the cause of this salvation that is the bedrock of peace and a living hope. We sang of a living hope. If you want to live a living hope, you have to begin with God being the cause of salvation. He is sovereign. It's a sovereign, sanctifying work of God that has been done in you. And really, it is that sense of both has and is being done. And it's this text right here has all kind of three aspects of salvation. Having been declared righteous, having been saved, progressively becoming more holy in a sense of our obedience to Christ, and that will be revealed in the last day. We're on what, verse 2? You know, it is just, it's glorious. The truth is wondrous. You know, again, it echoes back in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith." Really, that is so in line with this text of what we're seeing, that we can draw near to God. A lot of times when we are hurt by the circumstances of life, by the trials, we want to pull away. We go hide. We don't want to discuss our pain. We don't want to admit our pain. We don't want to admit our need. But in reality, what it should do in the fullness of our understanding of the cause of our salvation and being made righteous in Christ, it should cause us to draw near. God, Abba, Father, I need you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I need you. And it begins by understanding, again, the cause. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." All begins with the cause of our salvation. What we see in this, rightly understanding the cause of our salvation, recognizing the sovereign, pursuing, perfecting love of God equips us for life. If you go into this and believe that you are the source of your own salvation, you are not equipped for life. You aren't. Let me tell you, you are going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be shipwrecked on your own pride and arrogance, because it doesn't begin with you. It begins with Him. It begins with Him. It's completed by Him. It ends with Him, to His glory. The cause of our salvation. Well, the course. Where do I get this from the text? The course of our salvation. If you continue reading in verse 3. One more thing about the cause. Look at the first part of verse 3 and the last part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us. That's where we're picking it up from. Has caused us to be born again. Okay? Again, let's say what it says. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last part of verse 3. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The cause. Now, the course. Again, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just a couple observations here in this text. We have the cause of our salvation, but this is the course. This is the sure outworking of this salvation that finds its source in the sovereignty of God. The outworking of it is that there is living hope. Your course is to be one that is filled with a lively expectation. Even in trials, even in difficulties, even in tragedies, in the valley, on the mountaintops, there is to be a lively expectation of life. There is a living hope. Hope, great expectation. Does the course of your life reveal great expectations for life? You know, you talk to some people and it seems like they're going from death to death to death to death. It's just like, you know, boom, 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 boom. Never, you know, it's just bad. It's always going to be bad. That's what I'm looking forward to, is more bad. Winnie the Pooh fans? Who are we talking about here? Eeyore. I've never used Eeyore in a message. I feel like I'm a contemporary preacher now. I used Eeyore. You know, everything's bad. Everything is, you know, and there's this sense of if we do not keep a perspective on the cause of our salvation, the course of it is not going from hope to hope to hope. It is going from defeat to defeat to defeat. And we start expecting nothing but defeat. That is not what God intends for us. And if you're living in that, you are living impoverished and unaware of the great salvation that you've been called to. If everything is bad, now look, you're just thinking, brother, you don't know what I've been through. You're right, I don't. I'm just trying to deal with the Word of God here. I know what I've been through. You don't know what I've been through. I don't know what you've been through, but God does. Perfectly. And in His sovereign outworking, and when we think into Romans and we think all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose, that are also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, understand that His outworking, His purpose is that you are shaped and crafted into the image of Christ. Understand, all of those things have purpose. We wouldn't choose them. There's many things I wouldn't choose this course. But I'm very thankful that God didn't listen to me on choosing the course. And He didn't listen to you either. But He is compassionate, He is loving, and He is going to work out this sort of thing. There needs to be a living expectation, because we're aware of, again, the source of our salvation. Again, just looking at some of the words. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. What is this inheritance that it's talking about here? salvation. Okay, so when we talk about this, it is the outworking of salvation. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Imperishable. The idea here is beyond the reach of change and decay. Beyond the reach. Can't be touched by. Can't be diminished. Can't be sullied. Can't be stained. It is imperishable. It is glorious. The other day, I'm starting to discover what kind of old men hurts are. I really didn't know how to phrase that. I was trying. Some of you are going, brother, I know where you're going. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? And others are going, you don't even know yet. I was reaching into the door. So it was Monday morning last week. We got staff meeting coming up later in the day. I usually go to the gym before that. And all I did was I just opened the door to the bathroom and I pulled a muscle right here. I mean, right there below the shoulder blade. So I pull this muscle and all of a sudden I can't breathe. I'm going, ugh. You know, and I reached, I pulled it over. And have any of you ever gotten hurt just reaching for the shampoo bottle? Yeah, a couple of you are honest. The rest of you, you'll get there. I have this sense of this body that I am in, this life that I'm living, that, you know, out of the course of life, the physical erodes, decays, becomes weaker, becomes older. But the glorious nature of that is internally, the spirit is coming more and more alive with every day that I see God. And it's in contrast to this physical decay and breaking down that's occurring in my life that this salvation is imperishable. It is unstainable. It is perfect. It is precious. And that is the salvation that we have. It is the course of life that this imperishable will continue to be revealed. And the course of our life is to get a greater view of this imperishable salvation that we have. And it will occur in the context of everything else fading away and falling to the side. Until one day the shell falls and the spirit ascends. It's a glorious path and course that we're on. And if you have that perspective, it gives a different view to the momentary trials and sufferings and afflictions of the day. The course, living, expectation, imperishable, protected. You see that? Protected. This salvation that I have isn't, and it's not protected by me. You know, there are those who, in the thing yesterday, I was in one session and Mark Dever, and if you haven't read any of his stuff, he's a great writer. He pastors a church in Washington, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, I think is what it is. Just a wonderful speaker, teacher. And so he has everybody stand up in this room and he starts saying, okay, now, who of you are, well, we'll say Baptist to start with. Actually, I think he started with Southern Baptist because his assumption was, you know, in this room that all, it would all be Southern Baptist. Well, not as many sat down as he thought. And then he said, okay, well, and then he just started asking people, well, what are you? What are you? So non-denominational, and some people sat down, and he came over and he said, he starts throwing out names, Wesleyan, and some sit down, and then he had Methodist, and he had, so it, they're all sitting down. You know, the view on this protected and keeping is, there's a lot of different views on it. If you take a purely kind of Wesleyan view, there's a different view on this. Within our theological view, within what I believe is the scriptural theological view, and within this text, I believe it supports very clearly that our salvation is not protected by us. It is not maintained by us because it wasn't begun by us. It is protected by God. It says, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for you who are protected. You who are protected You who are protected, guarded, shielded. I'm very thankful that what has been done in my life is protected by God. Again, the word there is kept, guarded, shielded. Protected by the power of God. Not by the willful resolution and commitment of Mike. Because let me tell you what that's worth. Not much. Oh, the power of God that spoke the world into existence. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of God guards and protects this wonderful salvation. And that is the course that I'm on. The cause is God. The course is one of living expectation, imperishable, protected. Well, again, we are secured by the cause and the course of our salvation. Secondly, and very quickly, we are encouraged by the contrast of our salvation. Encouraged by the contrast of our salvation. Where does that come from? Okay, look, starting in verse 6. Okay, really kind of it grows off of the first five verses. So understand, when we start off and it says, in this you greatly rejoice, it's based on what we've seen and what's coming up. It's kind of connected in a sense. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. There's a contrast that is meant to take place as we progress in our lives, in this course that we're on, in this salvation. As we'll see in chapter 2, our suffering, especially when suffering unjustly, has a purpose. And the example was given of Jesus Christ. See, here's the example for you to follow. He suffered unjustly. And it stands in stark contrast to all those who would say, it's not fair. It's not right. Why would we suffer? That is not our course. Our course is to live in contrast, joyful in trials. How is it that people will see the light of the glory that is in you? Joyful in trials. Scott Benjamin and his family, as he works through this grief, I have complete confidence that it will come to the point where what will be demonstrated is the reality of his trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you go to him right now and say, what a glorious thing God has done. That is ridiculous. He's suffering. He's broken. It is difficult. Now, maybe he is. Maybe he's testifying to folks in the hospital. And I praise God. God's done it. I've seen it. I've seen people praise the Lord, share the gospel, as they sit by the bedside of a loved one who just passed. That's a contrast. But I know without hesitation that day will arrive for Scott and his family. Maybe it's now, maybe it's later. But that's the outworking of the salvation that we have, that there is this joy in trials. Even looking back on the course, I can look through seasons of life that I never would have chosen, I never would have gone through, if God had given me the option. Hey, would you like to go through this pain and rejection? This high on your list? You just want to kind of wrap yourself in just being despised. Left alone. All by yourself. Sign me up, God. Fortunately, God is working this salvation, and that he has a purpose behind that in the conforming in us into the joy that we have in Christ. He works through those, and as we see his perspective, as we live in the reality of what we saw in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. The reality is that in that conforming work, we can have joy in trials. Sometimes it begins as intellectually grasping what it says, and it takes time to work down into our heart and for the emotions to follow. But the reality is the depth of the truth of God conforms our trials into joyful courses. And maybe not in the moment, but on the perspective of life. Many of you who have known Jesus for years and years and years could stand up behind this pulpit and speak more clearly to the reality of that truth than I can. Because you've gone through difficulties and you've seen it on the backside of those sufferings that there's joy. There's contrast when even if you suffer now for a little while, if necessary, who determines if it's necessary? God. Yeah. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even tested by fire, may be found as a result of praise and glory. Joyful in trials, precious through testing. We realize the preciousness of this faith that we have in testing. You are not going to see the value of your relationship in Jesus Christ if you do not face trials, if you do not face testing. No more than gold can be purified without the heat of the crucible. Can't be done. You can't get the impurities out without the temperature. And who controls the temperature on the crucible? God. And he turns it up a little bit, and impurities come to the surface, and he scrapes those off. Now, and we may scream and cry and suffer in the scraping, but when what's left is a more pure gold. But then he's got to get to the ones that are deeper, and so the temperature goes up a little bit more. And so at the right pace, at the right time, with the right temperature, in perfection, conforming us to the image of Christ, the temperature comes up and the impurities come to the surface. And he scrapes them aside again, and we're left more pure. And throughout the course of life, the testing proves the preciousness of the reality of the salvation that we have. The inheritance that we've been given. It's glorious truth. Joyful in trials, precious through testing, loving yet though yet unseen. You see that in verse 8? And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Does that make sense to a lost and dying world? No. Absolutely not. Tim Keller used a term yesterday or day before. It was day before. He used a term triple post. OK, I'm not really sure. But what he was talking about, and he used these two terms, and I don't even know why I brought this up, because I'm going to look like an idiot trying to say something that Tim Keller said. Post-Christendom, post-modern, post-Christian. Here's the idea. We have become post-Christendom in that there's not a social pressure to be moral, to be right. It's kind of fading away. There's not a pressure to be religious. Now, it's a little different here in the Bible Belt. If you go to First Baptist Church in any small town here, you'll find that the mayor is probably a member. And that's good. I mean, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying there is still a sense of rightness and pressure to be religious and to be in this. But that starts to fade away. It's already faded away a lot on the West Coast, a lot on the East Coast. If you go into Europe, it doesn't exist. There's no pressure. Why would you be religious? Matter of fact, it's seen as immature. And then you get to kind of post-modern. And then you start questioning, is there really any right or wrong? Is there really any moral? Is there really any standard of truth? And you get past that, and then you get to what he called post-Christian. And that's where there is no sense of right or wrong. And matter of fact, it's now vaunting self. So what you're seeing is, now you can't tell me not only what's right or wrong, you can't tell me who I am. You can't tell me what I am to be. There is no pressure. It's beyond that. You can't even define me as male. You can't define me as female. You can't define me as this or that. I'm going to tell you what I am, and you have to deal with it. And I demand that right. Wow, that seems kind of strange when you move it from where it was before in a country that was, you know, brought into being as though seeking religious freedom. Wow, it seems strange that we're here today. So when you contrast that with here, that you love him that you don't see, man, it stands as a stark contrast. It was funny. He said that, you know, the argument, the atheists won't even argue about there not being a God. They don't even see the reason to even, that it's worth the discussion. That's how far it's come. It's not even, you know, a believe God, don't believe God. It's like, why would we even talk about that? That's not even worth the effort. Now, how does a love in what is unseen and a living hope stand in contrast to that? How is it that we can proclaim the glorious gospel? How is it that we can be light in this world? How is it that we can be salt? It's in contrast to what is dark. It is in contrast to what is ungodly. And we should be encouraged by the contrast of our salvation. That you aren't like the world. That you are aliens. That this is not your home. And that in suffering and trials you will have joy. And you will find preciousness in your faith as you are tested, and that you love what is unseen, because in the end of that, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Because its cause is God, and its course is the proving out of our faith. And so we're encouraged by the contrast of our lives. That's really what's at the heart of 1 Peter. He launches off of this, and we will spend weeks in this wonderful letter. But do you get a sense of that? Let me take us back to the original question and then we'll be done. A living hope, a lively expectation. In a dead and dying world, how can that be? How can that be? It can be because our salvation, the cause and course of our salvation, it is God's sovereignty. It is His work. It is glorious. And because of the contrast of our salvation, we can have hope. We can live as lights on a hill. That's what I want. Man, we sit there, we heard about stuff all weekend. You hear about a ministry. Matter of fact, Mark John and Amy. I didn't miss your name up. John and Amy were sitting there working with a ministry that I'm hoping at some point we could get connected with. That is intercepting those that are being sold into bondage, into human trafficking. And they're intercepting them at the boundaries of the nations. And as they do that, because of the gratitude that the person feels, they are receptive to hear the gospel. Light in a dark, dark world. We can be that. We can be that. I heard about so many things that I'm challenged to be what God has called me to be. I just want to be salt. I want to be light. I want to live in a way that is contrast to this world, because I have a sure salvation that begins with God, ends with God, and He will be glorified in the course of it. Amen? Amen. You who are in Christ, you have this faith. Have you fully embraced it? Do you recognize the sureness of it? But if you are not in Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've never surrendered your life to Him, that is the life that you can have if you hear His call. And I believe that it is a work of God. And as I share the gospel that Jesus came, He died. Because the reality is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reality is, there is none that are righteous. No, not one. There's nobody that is righteous in their own. And as the reality of that pierces through the darkness of your heart and your mind, you realize, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is Jesus paid the price. Saved. Because Jesus paid the price. He nailed to the cross for your sins. He lifted up. He cried out, "It is finished." And He died for you. In obedience to the Father, for the restoration of a broken people. He died for you. He was buried in the grave. In 3 days, He was in the grave. But then by the power of God, he was raised to life. That is what is available to you who do not know Jesus Christ. The reality is, if you hear that call, if you see that truth and it resonates in your heart, and if you will respond to that work, it is the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you. It is the reality of His truth speaking life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And as we proclaim the Word of God, I know He can give life. And if you would respond, that is evidence that God calling you to Himself. He's calling you. Come. Come. Jesus says, come. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I lay this before you, and I pray, Lord, that anything that I have done that is distracting, anything that I have done that would cloud the reality of your word, Father, would fade away. I pray, Father, it would not remain. But what would remain is the reality of your truth. What would remain is this glorious salvation. What would remain is just a clearer view of you. And so, Father, I pray for each person that's here, that is here for your by your sovereign hand, that is here for eternally significant purpose. I pray, Father, that they would ask you, they would seek you, say, God, what would you have me do with what I just heard? Everybody in this room should ask that question of God. What would you have me do with what I just heard? And I pray, Father, you would speak. You would lead them. I pray that you would give them grace to respond. If they're lost, I pray, Father, that they would cry out to you. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the privilege of just sharing with them more about this wondrous gospel. If there's a need for repent of your children, I pray, Father, for them to be made right. I pray that they would confess any sin that remains unconfessed. They would be made whole, right with you. Lord God, we give you this time of decision, this time of consideration. Father, speak. Your people listen. In Jesus' name, amen.